I want you to look with me at this passage of Scripture, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 11. And this is a Father's Day message, and decided that I would break down and do one of those. And I did that because God spoke to me last Sunday. I always wait till God gives me something and says, this is the way to go. I don't hear Him with my ears, but I do get a sense in my heart of knowing what God is saying. That's why I have confidence as Lauren goes to Ethiopia, that God will guide her. And we're not talking about something to replace Scripture or on a par with Scripture or in any way like Scripture. Scripture is the only infallible standard of truth. But God nevertheless guides us as we pray. He guides us how to pray. And He guides us how to live. He guides us how to make decisions. And we're confident He will guide us there. And guide Lauren there. And so I felt impressed last Sunday morning that God wanted me to talk about fatherhood. And what better passage than Matthew 7:11, because it says something about every daddy here. You're evil. You are. You're evil. Now, you don't want to hear that, but you have to hear it. You're evil. And if you don't start with that premise, you'll never be a good daddy. Look at Jesus Himself says this. He says, if you then being evil, who's He talking to? Is He talking to the Roman dregs of society, the so-called creme de la creme, and really the dregs of Roman society? Is He talking to wicked, evil, openly profligate people? No, He's talking to the people of God. He's talking to those who've taken the name of the Lord on themselves, who have received the mark of God's ownership on their body, and who regularly worship and gather together with God's people, people who study the Bible and pray. And He says, if you being evil. See, you'll never be the daddy you need to be till you can come to grips with the fact that that requires supernatural grace. You being evil. How is it that you and I are evil? Well, we're studying that a little bit tonight in the Sunday evening worship service. But the thing I want us to see, if we'll look back at Genesis 3 for a moment, the origin of bad fathers. Bad fathers begin with bad husbands. Okay, all right. And ladies, you're going to marry one. You're going to marry a bad husband. Look with me, if you will, at Genesis chapter 3 and listen to what Adam does when he's confronted. Verse 9, Genesis 3, 9, page 3. The Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked. And I hid myself. And he said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. What's he doing? A little bit of blame shifting. Notice it's subtle. It's not said directly, it's your fault, God. Nor is it directly said, it's my wife's fault. But it's implicit. He's blame shifting. He's not taking responsibility. That's the core of maleness. Blame shifting and not taking responsibility. Males, by nature, tend to defer in those matters where they should not defer. That's what he's doing. What does love do, if you've been on Wednesday nights? What does love do? It covers a multitude of sins. What's Adam doing? He's exposing his naked wife because she's got fig leaves on, and that isn't going to last real long. He's exposing her. He's uncovering her. He is using her as a prop on which to defend himself and make himself look better. But he's blaming God in the process as well. The woman you gave me. I want you to see something else. Why are men bad? You're not comfortable with us, are you? Why are men bad? Here's another thing. Look at what God says to Eve. Verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. Probably the Hebrew is meant to be understood together. That is, the pain in your childbirth is what is really meant. It doesn't mean that she's going to start having a whole lot more babies than she would have had before the fall. Then he says, in the way that Hebrew kind of rhymes, says the same thing again, in pain you shall bring forth children. And notice again, and this helps us to understand what's here, your desire shall be for your husband, he shall rule over you. That's an interesting word. It's only found three times in the entire Hebrew Bible. Your desire shall be for your husband. So here's the way that it's normally understood. And if you understand it this way, it just doesn't fit in the context. You know, there you were, cold as ice before the fall, and once you fell into sin, now you really desire your husband. Is that what he's saying? That's not what he's saying. She was not cold as ice before the fall. It's the same word that's found in Genesis chapter 4, and notice in verse 7, notice the parallel is so profound when Cain is warned about sin. It says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Page 4, Genesis 4, 7. And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. Its desire is for you. Exactly the same Hebrew word. And notice what else. Its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Notice the relationship between desire and rule, because it's there in Genesis 4, 7. This word is also found in the Song of Songs, but here's the essence of what this Hebrew word means that's used only three times in the entire Hebrew Bible. It is the desire to control, to dominate. The desire to control and dominate. Look at what he's saying. You want to know why you will have problems in your marriage? No matter who you are, no matter how committed to Christ you are, no matter how long you've known the Lord, no matter how much you pray, no matter how much you read the Bible, no matter how much you self-consciously seek to take up your cross daily and follow Him. Here's why. Instead of it being your desire shall be for your husband in the erotic sense, which is not there at all, that's not what's in view. It is that she, like the sin that was waiting to pounce on Cain, her desire is to master or control her husband. But now look at the parallel to that. He shall rule over you. In other words, what you've got here is perpetual conflict. And it's part of the curse. So bad men become fathers because they're bad husbands. And men are bad because they have a fallen nature. They shift blame. They become irresponsible. They don't take care of business. They tend not ever to be the spiritual head of the house. And what happens? The woman looks at it. She frets and says, oh, my land of Goshen, what am I going to do? This guy is so carnal. All he cares about is football. All he cares about is this. All he cares about is that. And these children, and so she takes the reins, and there's perpetual conflict. The woman wants what sin wants of Cain. Sin desires mastery of Cain. And the same in the Song of Solomon. It is a young man who desires, not simply in a sexual or sensual or physical way, desires a woman. He desires to control her, to manipulate her, to take control and to take what he wants. Those are the three examples of this word. And that's what's in view here. So here you have it. You have conflict. And the conflict that's there in every family will never be resolved until the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and then the family becomes completely the family of God. You're going to have conflict. You're going to have conflict because the woman is going to want from her husband what sin wants from Cain, the mastery and control over him. But God is giving the husband, as a curse here, control over his wife. So it's constant conflict. How's that resolved? Well, it's resolved when two people come to Jesus and die. die to themselves, die to their own rights, die to their own needs, die to their own welfare, die to their own desires, and choose for the sake of Christ to become a slave. That wedding band you wear says, you're called to be a slave. You're called to serve. You're called to lay down your life. Listen, when a man and a woman marry, they're committing to Christian marriage, Ephesians 5. And in Christian marriage, husbands serve their wives, and wives serve their husbands. It's just the way that a husband serves his wife is different than the way that a wife serves her husband. If you analyze Ephesians 5, a husband serves his wife by prayerfully coming to understand what her needs are, and he must be prepared to lay down his own life and his own rights, his own needs, his own welfare for the welfare of his wife. That's how a husband is to love the church the way that Christ loved the church. To love his wife the way that Christ loved the church. How does a wife serve her husband? She simply has to find out, what does he desire from me? And unless it goes contrary to the Word of God, she needs to do it. And you see, the only way you'll ever not have conflict in marriage is to die to yourself. And to put on that slave collar right there on your finger. See, it's been on there so long, I'm just used to thinking as a slave. But I am a slave. I have been called to lay down my life for my wife, to serve her. And you know what? I've been called to lay down my life and my rights, my needs, my desires, my own sense of fulfillment for my children. That's my calling. And it's only possible, wearing that slave collar, it's only possible as I day by day kneel before the Lord Jesus Christ and ask Him to empty me of everything in me that goes contrary to Him. Everything of self and selfishness, and ask Him to fill me with the Holy Spirit. Because it's only that as I'm full of the Holy Spirit, dominated by the Holy Spirit, led and controlled by the Holy Spirit, that I'm not full of myself. And believe me, just like you, when I'm full of myself, I am not good to be around. And when you're full of yourself, you're not good to be around. But notice why there's conflict. How is it that Jesus can say to people in the covenant community, people who have made a commitment in some way to God, if you being evil? And it is because all human beings are born with this Adamic legacy, Adamic. That is, from Father Adam. We are the children of Adam and Cheva. That's her name, Cheva. We are the children of Adam and Cheva. And because we're their children, we are born to conflict. That's why Job could say, man that is born of woman is a few days and born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Trouble is the natural phenomenon of a marriage. Now, we see something else. If we turn back here, we see that man, as male, as father, has trouble. Let's look at two passages of Scripture before we continue to move on from this. I want you to look with me for a moment at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Page 1392. You know, somebody sitting here saying, I hate coming to Bob's Father's Day and Mother's Day sermons, because in other churches, you go out feeling great about who you are. And here, he just ruins it, and then he says, the only way you can ever go out of here feeling great is to feel great about who you are in Christ. So I've only got two messages, the law and the gospel. And the law pulls the rug out from under your feet every time. And then the gospel makes you feel good. 1 Peter 3:7, page 1392. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them, that is with your wives, with understanding. I might like to translate that with sensitivity. Why? Because males, by nature, being blame shifters and being irresponsible and not taking care of business, tend to be oblivious to the needs of their family. You know, it's a male thing. We tune out the things that are really important. We're insensitive. So guys, if you being evil, how are you going to be a good father? The first thing you got to do is you got to pray. You got to ask the Lord. And let me tell you, the key to being a good father is to be a good husband. Make no mistake about it. No man is a good father unless he is first a good husband. You may think that's not the case, but it is the case. If you want to be a good father, you got to be a good husband. Listen, in your life, the most important thing after maintaining a personal relationship with Jesus is maintaining a good relationship with your wife. Everything flows out of it. If you and your wife aren't getting on, the children will see through it every time. They'll pick up on the conflict. They'll internalize it. And then there's this principle of generational sin patterns. They get worse in each generation. They pick it up and they carry the ball further down the court. That's what they do. So what does he say to husbands? He says, look, guys, I'm a married man. Remember Peter, married man. I know I'm a clod. I know I'm insensitive. I know I can be boorish. You know, I don't even know myself, guys. You could hear Peter saying, I thought the night Jesus was betrayed that if anybody came against him, I'd be the first there to defend him. I'd lay down my life for him. And before it's over, I've been bullied by a little slave girl. End up swearing and cussing that I don't even know Jesus to a little slave girl. So I didn't even know myself. Guys, listen to me, Peter would say. You need to pray for Holy Spirit sensitivity and wisdom to know how to love your wife. Live with her in an understanding way, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. I like to translate that if you've heard me preach on this before, and I've alluded to this verse many, many times, as a delicate vase. You think about a potter. What does a potter do? A potter takes a lump of clay. He makes it malleable. He adds some water to it. He works it, makes it very malleable and very soft. He gets it on a wheel, begins to spin it. He's got a lot of clay. He decides to take one little bit of it arbitrarily. He takes one lump out of that mass of clay, puts it over here. Then he keeps the big bulk of it there and he begins to shape it. He works it back and forth. He starts spinning it in ancient times with a foot-driven wheel. And he shapes it into a big, thick, kind of like a crock pot. And he fires it a little bit just to give it a little durability to try to keep flavors from soaking into it too much. And just a light firing, not much decoration, because what is he going to do with that crock pot? Either he or someone who buys it from me is going to soak red beans in it. And you know, contrary to the modern world where everything is in a can, those beans are hard when you have them naturally and have picked them. And you put those beans in water and you let them soak. You put them in this big, thick crock pot and you let them soak for a while. And when they get nice and soft, then you take a charcoal fire and you place that crock pot on that fire. And it simmers and cooks for a long time. And that's how you have a good mess of red beans and rice. But along the way, he takes that other lump. It's not as much clay as the other. And he decides to do something really special with it. He shapes it. He works on it. The walls of this are very thin. He makes it tall. And it's just perfect to put some cut flowers in. And as he shapes it and he fires it and makes it hard. And then he paints it and he puts some other things on it, carves some little designs in it, maybe adds some things, fires it again, maybe even fires it three times and it brings top dollar. You don't take that beautiful, exquisite, delicate vase and soak your red beans in it. You don't take that exquisite, delicate vase and put it down in the charcoal fire. This is Peter's analogy. Peter's analogy is, guys, not only are you evil, but you're just an old crock pot. But your wife is a delicate vase. She's to be treated exquisitely as an exquisite, beautiful object that grows in beauty and value the longer you treat her well. I remember my aunt, the lady that died and left me enough money to put a big down payment on a house. She outlived all of her brothers. She died at the age of 102 and a half. She had a beautiful collection of china. And here's the amazing thing. Till she got in a wheelchair, which was around the age of 100, she always did her own dishes. Why did she do her own dishes? Do you think she would take her fine, really fine china and put it in the dishwasher? Of course not. She cared for it. And that china became very valuable over the years. Listen, guys, remember, when you get a wife, you obtain a beautiful thing that becomes more beautiful, more exquisite, and more valuable as you treat her in that understanding and kind way that Peter talks about. Now, notice something else here he says. He says, and then he warns you. He says that your prayers may not be hindered. Wow. Anybody here got hindered prayers this morning? When my prayers are hindered, I'm asking God for something that's biblical and legitimate and I'm not getting it. I got to ask a question. Is there something wrong in my life? Well, here's number one for most guys. Happy Father's Day. The number one thing is you got bitterness towards your wife. She's not your marionette on the ends of your fingers with the strings pulling them. And you get bitter. You get to pouting. You give her the cold shoulder. You know what? When you give your spouse the cold shoulder, what happens to your prayers? God gives you the cold shoulder. Do you mean God does that? God gives me the cold shoulder? Yeah, He does. He still loves you. But He's trying to get your attention. If it seems like the heavens are as brass, you've got to ask yourself, who bronzed it? Now notice Peter says that your prayers not be hindered. I want us to look at one more verse, and that is over here at Colossians, before we start looking at the positive side. Colossians chapter 3. We go from the heart of the matter, which is your relationship with your spouse, to then the relationship with children. Colossians chapter 3. A lot of words here. Colossians chapter 3. Philippians, Colossians 3, and let's look at it. Page 1355. Page 1355. Verse 21. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Don't provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Does that mean you never discipline your children? Of course not. But how do you discipline them? Do you discipline them in love? Do you discipline them giving them hope? When they do something that disappoints you, do you pray about how you will respond to them before you respond to them? Do you think about it in terms of this concept? Rather than, I'm angry and I'm going to let you know I'm angry, do you think about, what does my child need to learn from this experience and how can I help him or her to be the person God's called him to be, or her to be? Isn't that really the heart of the matter? Is there any father here, and please be careful before you stand, lest lightning strike you. Is there any father here who consistently has stopped and thought, wait a minute, how is this going to impact my child? Before you spoke. I haven't. I've spoken many times right out of the top of my head and out of the passion of my heart, failing to understand that there are words that are like sword thrusts. Wow. He says, you don't provoke them so they don't get discouraged. Listen, your goal as a dad is to encourage your children. Think about a football coach, not the one that was on trial. Think about a coach. What does a coach do? A coach encourages people to get back in the game and to succeed. And as a dad, that's your calling. Your calling is to be a coach to your children, to encourage them to get back in the game of life and to hold out before them continually hope and encouragement that they can succeed. You see, discouraging a child is crushing a child's spirit. So much for the bad. Notice what Jesus says in Matthew 7. You can do good things even though you're a bad person. That's an expression of common grace. Common grace is simply that not only does God save people with saving grace, but He also conserves the world from being as bad as it could be, even on people that are not good. He lets His rain shine on the His sunshine on the good and the evil, and sends His rain on the fields of the good and the evil. But notice what He says there in Matthew 7:11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts. I want to talk about the fact that even in Adam, who was a blame-shifting, irresponsible fellow, that was your daddy and mine, and was in constant conflict with his wife, dominating her, and she was wanting to dominate him, when their real calling was to serve each other, with him being a servant leader. I want you to think about the fact that even with that, Adam had an instinctive, intuitive sense of what it was to do good for his children. He had that. And that's what Jesus is saying to us here. And if this is true of people even in the world, how much truer is it of people who have been born again, who've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ? If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? Now I realize there are, in the history of the world, some very bad fathers, men who betrayed their trust. But I'm speaking here in a general way that even lost men, even men who don't know God, have an intuitive, instinctive sense of what it is that their children need. And they have a desire to be good to their children. That's what he's saying. That's what fatherhood is about. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. And he brings God into it. Because that's what this is all about. How much, he says, more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask Him. So I'd like us now to turn to our last passage of Scripture and roost there for a while. Psalm 103. What a wonderful psalm. Psalm 103. It's an Old Testament psalm. Page 690. You know the thing you got to remember about Old Testament passages? If they're true for Israel, how much truer are they for you and me who can lay claim to all of the promises of God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? So this is for you and me. Bless the Lord, he says, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Did he forgive Old Testament saints? Sure, but he'll forgive yours too. Who forgives all your iniquities? Did he heal Old Testament saints when they cried out for healing? He did. But how much more will Jesus heal you physically under the New Testament because of the promises of God? For as many as may be the promises of God, in Jesus Christ they are yea and an amen. Do I believe in faith healing? Absolutely. I believe the Bible. Anybody that doesn't believe in faith healing doesn't believe the Bible. Now that doesn't mean that you don't see doctors, and it doesn't mean that you never take medicine, but it does mean that you believe that God wants to do good things for you. Remember what Jesus says in our text? If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more, he says, will your Father in heaven? Listen, God's will is always to heal you unless he's got something better for you. Now, what's something better? Well, there comes a point in life when it's time to punch out the time clock one last time. That's the best of all. St. Paul said, I long to depart and be with Jesus. But I believe this. I believe that it is God's will, unless He has a special purpose, it's His will to give you the strength and health necessary to do the work He's called you to do. So notice what He says here. Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And the psalmist would look and he would see an eagle soar up. And he would think, just like that eagle soaring up into the sky, God will lift me up on eagle's wings, on his own wings, and he will give me strength. They that wait upon the Lord, said Isaiah, will renew their strength. They shall rise up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I like to quote that many times when I pray. Then he says in verse 6, "The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy." Wait a minute, we're here about to see a description of a father here. So think about that. He is merciful and gracious. That's a call to a father. He is slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He'll not always strive with us. He's not going to get in a fight with us. Nor will he keep his anger forever. He doesn't go pout. God doesn't pout. God doesn't go off to some chamber in heaven and sulk. He'll withhold responding to you as a way of getting your attention so you will respond to others. But he won't hold on to his anger. Verse 10, "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities." Man, that's good news. Do you think that's good news? I love that. You see why? Well, I've sinned. If you don't think you've sinned, you're nuts. That's what John says. You're out of touch with reality. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 10. If you think you've never sinned, and if you think you don't sin anymore, you're just plumb crazy. I mean, you'll hear preachers say it sometimes. And I hear a preacher say it, I think, well, the guy's lost his mind. He's out of touch with reality. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. 1 John chapter 1, verse 10. But see, here's the good news. I don't have to worry about my sins anymore. That doesn't mean I can go ahead and sin all I want. Why? Because I don't want to sin the way I used to want to sin. But the good news is my sins are not a barrier to my Father in heaven dealing with me. Isn't that great news? I mean, today you've got a need. And just as when you were a child, you'd go to your daddy and daddy had the means to help you. And you ask his help, what kind of response? Well, here's a great response. God doesn't throw up your sins in your face. Well, you know, I might do this for you, but by George, don't you remember what you did last week? Look at God the Father. Verse 10, "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities." Verse 11, "For as high as seven as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us." Here it is, verse 13. "As a father pities his children, so the Lord," he says, "pities those who fear him." You think God understands? God understands. There is nothing you are going through or have gone through or will go through that God doesn't understand. We use in modern psychological terms empathy. I want you to know when you come talk to God, he has empathy. He has empathy. "Like as a father pities his children." Wait a minute. That's another thing about fathers and fatherhood. And Father's Day, a father is a guy who can understand his kids' needs, their pain, their fears, what it's like. Wow. "Like as a father pities his children." What a picture of fatherhood. "So the Lord pities those who fear him." What, verse 14? He knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. We were taken from the dirt of the earth, and to the dirt of the earth we'll return. We'll look at that tonight a little bit. He knows our frame. He knows who we are. He knows our weaknesses. He knows when you say, "Lord, I promise you, oh God, if you'll just forgive me this one time more, I swear I'll never do it again." He knows you're going to do it again. He does. And you know what? He'll still forgive you. The only exception to that is when you are lying to God and say, "I intend to do this again." You can't claim forgiveness if you're intending to go do it again. But when you intend not to do it again, and you're making all these promises to God, God treats it as if you're going to perfectly keep that promise. He knows who you are. He knows your weakness. He knows your frailty. When you fall asleep in church, he's going to prompt the preacher to do something like, "I won't do it, don't worry." No, have you ever fallen asleep in prayer? I have. You ever been in a prayer meeting and fallen asleep? I have. Think God gets mad at that? No. Listen to what he says. He says, "The Father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." He understands. God is very understanding. God is the model father. He is. He's the model father. I can't hold a candle to him. The good news is he understands my weakness. And as I pray, he hears our prayers. And then he goes on, and I want to read just a little further. Verse 15, as for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over and it's gone, and its place remembers it no more. Think about life. If Jesus does not come by the year 2125, everybody in this room is going to be dead. And everything that was so important to you and me is going to be gone. What's more important? I'm not against sports. I think sports are a great means of connecting with your kids, just like scouting is a great means of connecting with your kids. But remember, when you sign on for the business of being a dad, you're signing on to put your kids ahead of your own needs. What's important in life? Days are as grass. Verse 15, it's the flower of the field, so he flourishes. The wind passes over and it's gone. And its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, to those who remember his commandments to do them. Lastly, let's look back one more time at Matthew chapter 7, and then we're done. Matthew 7, and we're done. Look at what he says. He says, if you being evil, page 11:18, Matthew 7:11, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Notice the last statement. To those who ask him. Do you ask? Do you ask? Look at the context of this. Look at verse 7, Matthew 7:7. Ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock, it'll be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and he who knocks, to him who knocks, it will be opened. So what he's saying, God loves you. God is your father. Far, far more fatherly than any earthly father you know of. He pities you. He understands you. He understands your weakness. He understands how you sometimes just can't do. He understands how you fall asleep when you're praying. He understands how you make a promise and then you break it because you're weak and frail. He understands all those things, and he still loves you. He's still for you. But he says this. He says, ask, and in Greek, the grammatical force is, ask and keep on asking. It'll be given you. Seek and keep on seeking. You'll find. Knock. And keep on knocking. It'll be open to you. And then he says, everyone who asks and keeps on asking receives. And he who seeks and keeps on seeking finds. And to him who knocks and keeps on knocking, it'll be open. God wants to hear and answer your prayers. Because he's your daddy. He loves you. He's for you. And because you're in Christ, he's proud of you. Well, that's tough. Can you say that? Because you're in Christ. See, you're in Christ. And therefore, he's proud of you. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. That's what he said about Jesus. But you need to understand that when you repent of your sins and come to Jesus, when the Father looks at you, he sees his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in your place, who perfectly kept the law in your place. And God can say of you, wow, this is my beloved son. This is my beloved daughter in whom I'm well pleased. How could that be? How could God be well pleased with me? It's grace. It's grace alone. And we receive that through faith alone. And the object of our faith is Christ alone. God is well pleased with me. And that means that when I've got a need, I've got a promise. Maybe you're here today as a daddy and your toes are bruised, maybe even bleeding. You had an ingrown toenail when you came in here and I stomped all over it when I told you you were evil to start with. And we went back to Genesis and you saw yourself in the mirror as you looked at Adam. a blame-shifting guy who's irresponsible, not taking care of business, blaming God and his wife for his troubles. A man who treats his wife harshly and is insensitive to her needs and the needs of his children, who puts himself and his desires ahead of them. And your poor toes are bleeding. Well, there are two responses to that. You can go out of here really mad with me, which is always getting mad at God. What are you saying? If you're mad because of something I said that's based on the book, you're really mad at God. So let's be careful about getting mad at the preacher. Remember, he's a slave and wears a slave band. And he's been sent by God to serve you, to wash your feet. And it's a means of trying to help you wash your feet. So you can go out of here mad. Or you can do this. You can say, God, I'm convicted. I will never forget the epiphany that I had. January 6th. No. Here's the epiphany. I used to sit in contempt of my parents, particularly after I became a Christian. I said, well, that sounds weird. When I went off to college, I took all these psychology courses, abnormal psych. You would be amazed at the things I learned in the 60s in abnormal psych that are being embraced today as perfectly healthy and normal. But that wasn't the way it was when I took abnormal psych. Child psychology, physiological psychology and neurology. I took all the psychology. And I came away with a real sense of this. When I have children, I'm going to be a good dad. Now, after all these years, with one child in her 40s, I look back at my poor daddy and I say, I can't hold a candle to the man. I just didn't understand him. I was such a little fool, even though I was a Christian with a college degree. I was just a little fool. And even though I had a seminary degree and was a pastor, I was still just a little fool. I sat in judgment of my daddy. My daddy was a good father. There were things about him that weren't good. But my daddy laid down his life for me. I'll never forget one thing, and I'm going to close with it. Just before I moved here, I lost my job because I repented for having taken an unbiblical ordination vow, and I informed the body that had laid hands on me that I repented for having taken their vow. The end result was I became a United Methodist janitor. Along the way, I'd fallen from grace. Anyhow, along the way, I acquired some debt. Two things my daddy said to me before I moved here and got this call. I got this call only when I could praise God in my circumstances. Then this thing just opened up. First thing he said, son, he said, I know Sandy's pregnant and y'all have got two children. He said, y'all come live with us. That was the first thing. And the second thing, he said, hey, do you owe any money? And I didn't want to tell him, but I did. And I owed, in today's money, about $60,000. I owed about $6,000. I think that's roughly the correlation between then and now. I owed about $6,000. You know what my daddy did? He took retirement money and he paid all my debts. He paid off my debts. He was an old man. My daddy was born in 1906. My daddy went and cashed in securities and wrote a check and wiped out my debts. Why'd he do that? Because he knew my frame. He knew I was dust. He knew I was not going to pay those debts off in an easy way, with soon to have three children and getting a salary of $10,000 a year, which is what I came to work for here, but I did get a house free. And Daddy wrote a check and he paid off all my debts. And then I began to realize my daddy
was an amazing man. He was a wonderful father. And I can see, even though my father was evil, as I am and you are, as Jesus says in Matthew 7:11, my father knew how to give good things to his children. And I want to tell you that you have, and I have, a better father. And if you're here and you're daddy and your toes are stepped on, why don't you just ask his help? It's never too late. It's never too late. It's never too late. If you'd like somebody to pray with you as we sing this last song, we'd be happy to do that. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for my own daddy. He's been dead, Lord, now coming up in September for 25 years. What a little fool I was with my fancy college degree and seminary degree, thinking of how wonderful a dad I would be. As I compare myself to my daddy, I fall miserably short. But as I compare myself to your fatherhood, Lord, there's no comparison. You are the perfect Father. We love you, Lord. We pray that you would, by the Holy Spirit, help us to be the dads we need to be and are called to be, for Jesus' sake. Amen.